Thank you, Brother Baker. Good afternoon, friends. This is home to us. My wife and I both were born in Oklahoma. I sometimes think of the great days here in the camp meetings, district council meetings, our sectional meetings, ministers' institutes. Those were always a highlight for me, and have very fond memories of our years in this district. I appreciate Brother Baker allowing me the opportunity to come this afternoon and share. I got in to the service this morning just in time to get an idea of what I might do with Southwestern. Sometimes I'm relieved that Dr. Kendrick had those thoughts too, once in a while. But we are delighted that even though we are not living in Oklahoma, that we still are associated with Oklahoma, in that you are a part of the Southwestern region, and therefore your district officials and some others provide leadership on our Board of Regents. And of all the things you can do for us, we appreciate most of all your sons and daughters coming to our college as students. If it were not for them, we'd have no cause to be there. And I really enjoyed Dr. Kendrick this morning. Kind of a tough act to follow. We're so thrilled that he's come back to Southwestern to work with us. When we called him, he said he had retired from administration. He didn't want any part of that, but he'd be glad to teach. And I tell you, he has been a great inspiration, a great help to us. Personal strength to me. I wish I could be here and hear him all the rest of the week, and also your night speaker. But I volunteered for economy's sake to teach this summer session. My students were given library privileges today, but we'll have to leave this afternoon and be there in the morning so as not to disappoint them. Brother Baker asked me to come and share with you this afternoon in the area of Christian education, and I'm delighted to do that. Pat and I will have our 32nd wedding anniversary this fall, October 1. And I saw in the audience this morning, and I think I saw her come in this afternoon, the widow of the great pastor who joined us together in holy wedlock, Brother James Bright. And that brought back some beautiful memories. I pastored just a short time while I was finishing my senior year of high school and was single out in western Oklahoma. It's right up there where the pan hooks onto the panhandle. And in the wintertime, there's not anything between you and the North Pole but a barbed wire fence, and sometimes it wasn't in very good repair. Those were some fine memories. And then when Pat and I married, we went immediately into the pastorate, and most of our years, 28 of them, we spent in the pastoral ministry. And from the day I became a pastor until this day, I remain a very strong, strong advocate of Sunday school. But Sunday school is not the whole picture of Christian education in the Assemblies of God today. It is becoming one of the most sophisticated, and I guess complex would be a good word, of all the departments and ministries of the church. We not only have the traditional Sunday school on Sunday morning, we have children's church simultaneously, most often, with the morning worship service for the adults. And while it may be said that once upon a time, children's church was a glorified babysitting operation, it is much more than that nowadays. We have fine curriculum. We have outstanding workers, trained workers. It is highly geared for evangelism and nurture. We have the Royal Rangers and the Missionettes program, besides the Christ Ambassadors and the other programs that have in them a very strong emphasis upon training or nurture. But there is a new phenomenon today in the Assemblies of God. It is really not new historically, but it is new in the sense that it has not become as widespread among us as it more than likely will in a few years. That is the Christian Day School. And those who are keeping records on this phenomenon tell us now that there are 3 Christian schools, church-related schools, opening daily across the nation. Every day, 3 new private church-related, church-supported schools for elementary and secondary education are being opened. And there are some who predict that by the year of 1990, 51% of all the elementary and secondary students in America will be attending private church-related schools. That's a tremendous possibility when you stop to think of all the services that can be rendered by the Christian Day School. And of course, we have our church-related colleges and universities that are providing training on into the young adult years for our young people, preparing not only ministers for the preaching ministries and related ministries, but also preparing young men and women in the arts and sciences to pursue secular vocations wherever they may feel God is pleased to have them work. They tell us there are some very important reasons why the Christian Day School is flourishing as it is. And I'm going to give you a few statistics, and then I'm going to come back and talk about these 3 great arms of the church that make up the Christian education program in our day. We have lived, you and I, most of us, through probably the most turbulent years in the public school system. Public schools really began to come into their own about somewhere 100 years from now, about the 1880s. And when the public school system began, there were so many Protestant Christians, and they were mostly conservative Protestant Christians, teaching and administrating the affairs of the public school, that the Catholic Church felt somewhat threatened that the faith and the morals of their students were in jeopardy, and so the parochial school began really with the Catholic Church somewhere near 100 years ago for the purpose of preserving the faith of their young people, for the purpose of maturing them in the faith as they understood it. And it's been amazing to see the change that has happened historically. I don't go back to the 1880s or 1890s, but we can trace through the history of public education in America the trends that have gone on there, and we cannot blame for the most part those who serve as principals and teachers in many cases, because there are still many fine and very devout Christian men and women in the public school system. But the strong emphasis upon the separation of church and state in your lifetime and mine has so completely isolated the church from the public school that it is no longer a place for the nurture of our young people in the faith. It really is a challenge to their faith. Sometimes it is the destruction of their faith. Or atheistic humanism has taken the place of spiritual nurture in many cases in the public classroom. I think in the state of Kentucky we have a very good example of what has happened in our times so far as any religious influence or spiritual nurture in the public school is concerned. The Supreme Court ruled that the 10 Commandments merely hanging on the wall of a classroom in the state of Kentucky was unconstitutional. And so they were required to take them down. Humanism has these few cardinal doctrines that I think you will immediately take issue with. And if I can, in my opening remarks this afternoon, use some of these things for a precedent to what I'm going to say, I'll appreciate your indulgence. Humanism says, actually and concisely, man is the highest order of life on this planet about which we know anything at all. Man is supreme. There is no greater being. Now, Dr. Kendrick spoke eloquently this morning on the omniscience and the omnipotence, the sovereignty of God. And I thought that was a powerful, beautiful, and timely message. But the humanist has no place in his theory or philosophy of life for the existence of a supreme being who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Man is the supreme being in the universe. He would also argue that man is inherently good. He would laugh at your idea and mine that somehow or another, the fall of a man thousands of years ago, the breaking of fellowship between Adam and God, and man being estranged from God because of his disobedience, could have any effect whatsoever upon your life and mine today. Preposterous, they would say, that you and I are fallen creatures because somewhere in the distant past back there, some fella got his values all mixed up and violated the orders of his creator. Man, they would say, is an animal. They would not see man as having a soul that lives on after he dies and that faces his creator in judgment and passes on either to eternal life or eternal damnation. They would say that man has evolved from lower animals. He is not a product of divine creation. He is a product of evolution. They also would tell you that common practice is the law or the standard of the land. In other words, whatever is popular, whatever is in vogue, whatever seems to be the fad and the fancy of the hour, that's the standard. I remember when our sons would come home from school and make a plea to their dad for this privilege or that privilege to indulge in this or that. And I would say to them, son, we do not do this, not because your dad is a preacher, but because we are Christians, because we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is the authoritative standard for our faith and our conduct. I did not want them to believe that they couldn't do this or that simply because they were PKs, but I wanted them to understand that there are standards within the Christian faith, and there are certain things we do or don't do because we're sons and daughters of God. And sometimes they would counter by saying, but Dad, everybody's doing it. And I could remember saying, no, son, everybody isn't doing it. The Brummets aren't doing it. And we're somebody. The humanist would argue that bad environment is to blame for the evils of our world. If somehow or another we could get rid of all of the bad environment, we would reach that utopia about which Sir Thomas More wrote. I think they would do well to remember the title of that article or of that great story, Utopia. He so named it because there is no such place. And the word utopia is just the transliteration of a Greek word, actually a compound word, the little negative ou and topos, ou meaning not and topos meaning a place. Utopia, no such place. And though Sir Thomas More would write about it and wax eloquent in his description of the ideal society, a world where everything was absolutely ideal, perfect for the human existence, he knew there was no such place in this world, and so he rightly named it Utopia. The humanist would tell us that criminals are merely antisocial, and that maladjustment explains all of the adverse human behavior. I can remember when some preachers at the beginning of my ministry 30 years ago and a little more were predicting a day when men and women would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ And we would just grow into a kind of millennial age where everything would become beautiful, everybody would be prosperous, everybody would be wholesome. It would be an ideal world. But ladies and gentlemen, the years that I've lived on this planet have not proved to be so. At a time when the humanist element has been promoted, the church has been absolutely silent. Atheistic, godlessness, humanism, all of these are proclaimed from the housetop. Evolution is proclaimed from the housetop. But not one word about God is allowed, neither in prayer, nor in scripture, nor in devotion in the public classroom. Along with this, there has come a change in the disciplinary approach to public schools. I can remember as a boy when I was told at home, if you get a whipping at school and we find out about it, you get another one when you get home. When you're in trouble in school, you're in trouble at home. I would not tell you that we never were in trouble at school, but we made sure it was never known at home. We didn't come home and appeal to Dad to go down to the school and set the principal straight or set the teacher straight. We knew who would be set straight if the news ever reached home. So we took great care to see that that news never got home. Once in a while it did, and I'll tell you, it was bad news. All of these influences that have occurred in the classrooms of American public education have produced within our lifetime a situation that was recently reported. I could not believe the statistics when I read them. That in American public education, on an average monthly basis, 5,200 junior high and senior high school teachers are attacked, physically attacked, by students or rabble-rousers who come on to the campus under the guise of students. 6,000 teachers a month are robbed by force in American schools. 282,000 students are assaulted, and another 112,000 students are robbed every month. And ladies and gentlemen, the change in the disciplinary approach that has taken away the right to authority in the classroom has brought about a decline in the level of instruction and in the level of learning that has been going on in the American public school system. Now, I'm about to say something this afternoon that I think you already know, but I want to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance in case you have forgotten. The Sunday school is not dead, and God forbid that it should ever die, because there is no other institution in America that is totally and completely and absolutely committed to the task of evangelizing and nurturing our families at every chronological age level of the family. Our worship services are beautiful, and I can tell you as a pastor that I always looked forward to the Sunday morning service in my church. It was always a challenge. It was always an adventure. It was a thrill. It was a highlight of the week. And this past Sunday morning, we were over in Arkansas preparing for ministry at a church dedication. And as I walked into where my wife was before we left for church, I said, I'm lonely for my church this morning. I'm yearning for my church as a mother yearns for her baby, as a father yearns for his son. There may never be another opportunity or another calling on my life to pastor, but I'll always cherish the pastorate. I'll always love it. I'll always wish for it, because there is a part of the pastoral life that I think cannot be duplicated in any other ministry. And I, to my surprise, my wife responded to me and said, I think of the most, of all the things we've done in our lifetime, the most rewarding, the most totally fulfilling of all was the pastoral life. And I love to preach the Sunday morning service to my people, but I don't believe that the Sunday morning worship service is usually geared to every age level of the family. The little children many times sit in pews that are not designed for them. An adult service with an entire approach to the adult members of the family. The pastor is preaching to the adult members of the congregation usually. The sermon is over their head. It is not ministering to them many times as effectively as it does to the adults. But in the Sunday school, we break it down into chronological age groups, and their specialized workers proclaim the Word of God at the mental age level of those to whom they are teaching. I don't think there is any substitute for the Sunday school. And I can tell you that in recent months, I have ministered in churches where the Sunday school is exploding, where the Christian education program is outgrowing their facilities. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe the Sunday school is important. And I believe that our very best workers in the church, our most knowledgeable people, ought to be in the small classes, or that is the classes for the small children, because it is there at that very young and tender age that we lose them or win them for the lifetime. Somebody said our teenage department is weak. We're losing all our teenagers. I think if we had some way to measure the effectiveness or the lack of effectiveness of our Sunday school, we would discover that a lot of those teenagers that are being lost from the church in their teen years were actually lost back there in the beginner and the primary and the junior departments. They just finally got old enough to assert themselves and say, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. And we took our best teachers, our best classrooms, our best facilities, and our greatest emphasis and placed it upon the adults and the teenagers, and that's fine. They needed to, but many times the less desirable rooms and the least qualified workers were put over the beginners and the primaries and the juniors. But that is the age level where we win them or lose them. I just believe that Sunday school is absolutely important to the Christian nurture of our young people, especially if our children are going to be attending a secular school where even spirit-filled Christians at the classroom level are not privileged to open their mouth about the faith of our fathers. Do you know that the very silence with which the Bible is treated in the public system makes it a book that is somehow suspect in the mind of the student? If it is such a good book, if it is such a great book, if it is so all authoritative in the life and in the discipline of men and women, why then is it not proclaimed in the classroom? It ought to be heard every day. And they wonder of the authority and of the validity of the scriptures because of the absolute silence with which it is treated. After they have been bombarded with a totally secular environment all week long, I think it is a marvelous and wonderful thing when they can come into Sunday school on Sunday morning and sit down there before a spirit-filled teacher who will open to them the Word of God and share with them the great truths of God's Word, instill in them a sense of the love and the compassion of a Heavenly Father who created them in His own image and for His own glory. I was not reared in a devoutly Christian home, a church home, a home that went to church regularly and really never became fully involved in the church until my late teens. But I so well remember the lady who was my Sunday school teacher in the first Assemblies of God church that I ever attended. She was also the CA leader. We called them the CA leaders in those days. And Sister Alva Horner, who sang in a quartet with her husband, also was our CA leader and conducted the youth services. She gave me my opportunity to preach my first sermon. She was also the Sunday school teacher for the high teens when I started attending her class. And years later, when I was pastoring the First Assembly of God Church in Oklahoma, in Okmulgee, Oklahoma, this dear lady was a patient at home, a terminal patient with cancer. And they tell me that she would lie on her bed on Sunday morning and turn on her radio and listen to our live broadcast out of First Assembly in Okmulgee. And she would lie there and weep and rejoice because she remembered the day when I was a young man dating the girls and having a good time and sometimes seem so insincere and so uninvolved in spiritual things, just really enjoying life socially and not really overwhelmingly concerned about spiritual matters. But she would listen to me as I would preach the gospel on the radio, and she and her family would talk about the days when I was a teenager. And after my father had invited me to leave the home and the family because of my faith, and I was taken in by a family of the church, sometimes on Sunday afternoon, the Horners would invite me and I'd go with them to sing in the Sunday afternoon singing conventions. That was a real treat for me. But that woman would never know. She would never know how many times I have thought about her and how great was the influence of that life upon my life. In the home where I was invited as their guest, in the CA room where we had our youth services, and in the Sunday school room where she taught, to see her, and I can see her right now with tears streaming down her cheeks and dripping off onto her dress as she shared with us the great truths of God's Word. I don't think that you can measure the impact of a godly Sunday school teacher upon the life of a young boy or a young girl. I was so embarrassed the first time I was asked to read scripture aloud in the classroom. I didn't know how to pronounce the word Elijah, the name Elijah. That's how literate I was in spiritual matters. They tell us in Springfield, Missouri, that of those young people who graduate from our high schools, who go away from the home church, the home community, and remain on a secular college campus for 4 years, 80% of them are lost forever from the faith of our church. I don't think we can stand that kind of loss. Humanistically oriented college or university environment, and hear the Word of God spoken in ridicule, hear the great miracles of the Bible explained in so-called scientific terms, and those that could not be explained in scientific terms simply denounced as fictional and not meant to be taken as reality. You see, what happens in that kind of an environment is that the Bible is no longer the inspired, the authoritative, and infallible Word of God. It is now just another book to be read or to be left alone. You see, the Bible is no longer sitting in authority upon man's life. Man has now taken the role of authority over the Bible. Instead of the Bible speaking to him about his behavior, he is speaking to the Bible and determining what is authoritative and what is not authoritative, what is inspired and what is not inspired. And so you're left with the horrible conflict of whether your pastor is right or whether the professor is right, as to whether the church is right or whether the college is right. And a turmoil is born within you, and many of our young people never survive. I remember years ago sitting as a student in an Old Testament survey class at Tulsa University, right in this great state, and I love my alma mater to this day, but I remember having heard the Bible, the Old Testament, attacked again and again and again, insofar as the miracles of the Bible were concerned. The Red Sea crossing was the issue that day. And after the prof had exhausted himself, he turned and he said, "Now we have a student in the classroom today who has a different view about these things. Perhaps he would share with us," he said, "Mr. Brummett, how would you like to speak to this subject for a few minutes?" I said, "I would like to do that, sir." He said, "You gave us a few possibilities. One, you said, a huge cataclysmic upheaval occurred that caused the sea to roll back and the parting of the waters, allowing sufficient time for the children of Israel to cross the Red Sea. And you said another possibility was that they might have crossed the sea at a much more northerly position than Bible historians say, and that the water really was probably not any more than knee-deep where they crossed." I said, "I have only two things to say about either of those theories. The first one is, if there was a giant cataclysmic upheaval that caused the parting of the waters and the children of Israel were allowed time to escape from their enemies, wasn't the timing terrific?" It couldn't have happened at a more opportune time. And I said, if the second theory is correct, that they drowned in knee-deep water, I submit to you, sir, that it is an even greater miracle that the entire Egyptian army should have perished in knee-deep water. I wasn't very popular in that class. So in speaking of the Sunday school, of the Christian day school, and of the Christian college, I submit to you this afternoon that I think it is a beautiful time in the history of our fellowship when we are awakening to the realization that the world will not nurture our children in the faith. If we are going to nurture them, or if they are going to be nurtured, it is we ourselves who must do that. I believe if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you would catch an insight of God's concern for the children of Israel, that their children be taught the great truths of His word and of His dealings with them. The whole chapter, all 25 verses, have to do with His commandments to this nation and with their responsibilities toward those commandments. They tell me that when a young Hebrew boy reached 4 or 5 years of age, his first tutor was his mother. And the textual material is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. The first great truth that a little Hebrew boy learned is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. He was not taught to question God. He was taught to believe in the existence of God. He was not taught to believe that there are many gods. He was taught to believe there is only one God. He was taught that man owes his ultimate love and devotion to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And in verse 6, God said, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And it shall be that when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. On down in the subsequent verses, verse 20 and following, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, and on the testimony goes. I see three great truths being taught here. Number one, they were taught a reverence for God. A reverence for God. Number two, they were taught respect for God's word. And certainly not last of all the three great truths, they were taught to recognize the importance of history. Somebody said, He that forgets history is doomed to repeat it. So these young people, as they grew up, couldn't go out the front door of their house without being faced with the commandments of the Lord inscribed upon the doorposts and upon the gateposts. They were to be as frontlets on their heads. Everywhere they turned and everywhere they went, they saw and heard the repetition of these great truths. The Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. And in Psalms chapter 78, looking back upon this great nation, the psalmist writes in Psalm 78:1, Give ear, O my people to my law and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter a dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Why? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of the law of God, rather, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Dr. Charles Silberman said, "The crisis in the classroom is real," in an article that he wrote in 1970 entitled, "The Crisis of the Classroom." He said, "The crisis in the classroom is real, involving as it does the most basic questions of meaning and purpose, the meaning of purpose and purpose of life itself. A child is not very old until he looks into the face of his mother and he says, 'Mom, where did I come from?'" I'm afraid in many cases we're producing a generation of parents who'll say, "Well, honey, your great ancestors swung by their tails from limb to the limbs in the forest, lived on the coconuts and the other wild fruits and whatever that were available to them. Man evolved. He was once a tiny one-cell nebulous that floated up on the seashore and divided, and one side of the, or half of the nebulous looked at the other and said, 'Wow, how about a date tonight?' And they got together and they produced. And from that little beginning there came the evolution of higher forms of life until finally man evolved." Now, isn't that something? I like to take mine back to the book of Genesis and hear the Bible say, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." I like to take mine to John's Gospel, chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I like to take him over into the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and hear the writer say, "God, who at various times and in sundry manners spoken to our fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the world." Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, if you take biblical creationism out of the Bible, you take a good half of it. It's throughout the whole book, from Genesis to Revelation, the story of divine creation of the universe and of man in the image of God. It's all in the book. We are not very old until we begin to ask ourselves, "Why am I here?" The secular world does not seek to answer that, in a spiritual perspective at least. I'm thankful that we can say that the God who created us, when he created us, also designed a plan for our lives. And I tell the young people who come to Southwestern, there are three great questions that confront you. Why am I on this planet? Number two, how shall I prepare myself for my God-given task? And third, who should my companion be as I pursue my God-given task in life? We can't do all those things for you or solve all those problems, but we'll help you come to grips with those questions and find suitable answers to them. Somebody might say, "Well, I don't believe that everybody is a product of divine creation. What about illegitimate children?" I don't really believe in illegitimate children. I believe in illicit, I don't believe in them, but I believe there are illicit affairs out of which children are born. But the moment that child is conceived, he is no less a child of God than a child born under any other circumstances. And I don't think he should be tagged with that kind of a burden to have to wear it the rest of his life. He is as much a creation of God, and he's as precious to God as you and I.
deserves the same chance in life. And the moment life is conceived, I believe that God designs a purpose and a plan for that life. And I believe that God does it on the basis of the attributes of the individual. And if I can somehow find the will of God for my life, I will have found the avenue to my most likely chances for success in life. You see, God knows my attributes. He knows where I excel and where I cannot excel. And He leads me to where I can reach the full bloom of life and where I can achieve my highest good. I honestly and sincerely believe that every human being has a divine purpose if he can find it. And if he finds it and pursues it with diligence, I believe that he will succeed. I don't think God's the author of failure. Hallelujah. Somebody said humanistic values have been taught our students for the past 50 years, and where has it led us? Teenage suicide is the highest in the history of our nation today. Teenage alcoholism, drug abuse, and premarital sex are rampant, not just on the college campus, but on the high school campus as well. And I recently read an article where several colleges and universities in America were polled, and 80% of the young men and the young women who were polled on those campuses had had premarital sexual behavior. Some of them had tried living together for convenience or pleasure or whatever, but totally outside the bonds of matrimony. Now, the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but the whoremonger God will judge. And whatever man has to say about it today, ladies and gentlemen, the book still speaks. And I think it's that book that's going to judge us in the end. And I'm happy to tell you that there are not 80% of the young people at Southwestern and the other Assemblies of God colleges who are indulging in this kind of behavior. There may be one now and then who tries it, but we give them a ticket home if they don't pray through and get right. Had a young lady on campus about a year ago that thought she ought to be privileged to bring beer into her classroom, into her dormitory. She ought to be able to smoke in the dormitory as long as she did it privately. I said, honey, there are campuses all over America where you can drink all the beer, smoke all the cigarettes. You can do anything you want to do, and they'll not question you as to your morals, but you can't do it here. And you knew you couldn't do it when you came here. You were faced with the standards of the campus when you came here. And if that's your lifestyle, then you need to seek another place for your education. I don't make any apologies for that kind of standard. None whatsoever. I believe that biblical morality is the answer to the problems that face our world today, and especially our young people. William Bentley Ball, an attorney at law, said, and I quote, "The answer to a more and more violent society, speaking of our times, is not more laws, more spending, more education. The answer is in training of minds and wills according to Christian principles. Christian education is the core of what we need in the United States. This generation, which is now of children," he said, "must be brought to Christian education. Christian education has always worked, and where we have had it, and where we have had citizens in large number who have received Christian education, we have had a relatively good society." I remind you again this afternoon, there is no other agency on the face of the earth that is so singularly committed to the evangelization and the nurture of our children as our Sunday school. I was relieved some weeks ago. I won't name the district. We've been in a few districts preaching camp meetings this summer. I was relieved and encouraged to hear a man say in one of our districts that a few years ago, one of their churches abandoned their Sunday school. There was no more a need for the Sunday school, so they just stopped having it. One service on Sunday morning, gather about mid-morning, have an hour and a half service, go home, and then come back in the late afternoon for another service and home. For a few years this went on, but recently the district was called by a member of the church, and they said, "We've made a mistake. We've made a bad mistake. We gave up our Sunday school, and now we're paying a price. We want you please to come and help us reorganize our Sunday school
and get us back on the right track. I know of a church that did this about 6 or 8 years ago in one of our districts. And from the day that church abandoned its Sunday school, it began to decline. The idea, you see, was to have a neat, lean package, a good sandwich on Sunday morning and another good sandwich on Sunday evening, and make church an easy thing. Easy in and easy out, or fast in and fast out, whatever. You know, fast food services are one thing, but I've discovered that if you're going to be like the Son, you're going to have to spend time in His presence. I still believe in the altars. I still believe in the old-fashioned altar meetings. It was the old-fashioned altar in the Assemblies of God Church that captured my attention. I believe there's therapy in the Bible. The Bible teaches me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, that the Word of God is quick. That is, it's alive, it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it probes, and it penetrates our inner beings, and it makes us come to grips with our real selves, to face our sins, to face our shortcomings, and to do something about them. I believe that prayer is therapeutic. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps our infirmities. Now that word infirmity translates from a Greek word that's rather broad in meaning. It can have reference to a physical or an emotional infirmity. It can have reference to a material need. It can have reference to just about any dilemma that comes to your life. But Paul said the Spirit helps our infirmities. Sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I believe that there would be less need for the psychologist. There'd be less need for pep pills and for a lot of other things if our people were spending more time than an old-fashioned altar today praying through until they wept and bawled and cried before God and came to grips with their problems and their sins as well. I can remember one time a few years ago in this very district council building when I was pastoring Capitol Hill Church here in Oklahoma City. I was going through a real emotional and spiritual trauma in my own life. And the evangelist that night preached the Word of God in such power and such anointing. When the altar call was given, I felt, I don't want to be where anybody can hear me pray. I don't want to be where anybody will disturb me. And I remember going over there to the corner. It was before the tabernacle was renewed. And I went over into that corner and buried my face in the carpet. I well remember that night. I'll never forget that night because I dealt with some things that the Holy Spirit had brought to my attention. And I want you to know the weeping and the sobbing that went on over there was not a sign of emotional illness or instability. It was a man being healed down in the innermost part of his soul. And I got up and went out of here a new person that night. I believe Christian fellowship is therapeutic. And nobody in all the world is so completely and uniquely committed to this task as is the Sunday school. You ask me where I stand on the Christian day school, I am strongly in favor of it. I remember some years ago starting our own nursery and preschool program here in Oklahoma City. And if I could have had my vision fulfilled, we would have gone on into the elementary grades. We had gone to the State Department of Education and had preliminary approval for the opening of an elementary school. I had the staff for it, and I believe in it. Not because there are not good teachers, godly men and women in the public school, but because their hands have been tied until they can no longer nurture your son and my son and our daughters in the faith of our fathers. If anything, their faith is challenged there. And so at our college, we have brought about a new major. And in fact, there are two majors. We have developed a full major in education. We have also developed a full major in child development to prepare workers and supervisors for your day schools and your day nurseries, believing that this phenomenon will grow and expand and that the need for workers will be greater in the years to come than it is now. I believe in the Christian College. I think all three of these great institutions are doing a work that nobody else is doing. I must close. I don't know what time I'm supposed to close. Brother Baker was real kind, didn't tell me when to stop, but I'm assuming that I must give you some time for relaxation. My commitment to Christian education is that the church has a responsibility for the lifetime
of her fellowship. When a child is born, when it's able to come to church, there ought to be a place for that child in church. And as soon as that child is old enough to comprehend, there ought to be someone who is training that child. And as the boy or the girl grows up, looking back upon their life, now I'm not a total advocate of the Horace Bushnell philosophy of education, but I do believe it's possible for a child to be born and reared in the fellowship of God's people, in the house of God, so that when he becomes a man or she becomes a woman, they can look back over their life and never remember a time in their life when they didn't love Jesus with all their heart. I remember when our youngest son was just a little tyke, and I would be carrying him and nibbling on him and pampering him like daddies do. And you know, our children are always pretty to us. They may not be pretty to other people, but they're pretty to us. And I would say to him, "Who made you so pretty?" He'd say, "Jesus and God." And I'd tease him a little bit about it and ask him if he didn't think Mom and Daddy had something to do with it. And then he got to where he'd say, "Jesus and God and Mom and Daddy." But I also remember when, as a seventh grade student, my oldest son, who now is employed in this city, serves on the board of deacons in one of our churches, came in one morning. He was always a rather inquisitive and bright little fellow. He took after his mother, it seems. He always sat by my right side at the table for breakfast in the breakfast room. He slapped my leg and then squeezed it real hard, and he said, "Dad, do you know that scientists have proved that it is absolutely scientifically impossible for a man to pass through the gullet of a whale?" I didn't have to have somebody explain to me what was going on. In my heart, I said, somebody's tampering with the faith of my child. And I discovered they had a rookie teacher in his science classroom teaching that our kids descended from monkeys, and that the old-fashioned story of creation in the Bible is a bunch of hogwash, and that people who still believe that are old-fashioned and outdated. I paid a visit to that young rookie teacher, and I said to him, "You have no right to attack and to destroy the faith of my child, and I want you to know you're not the only fellow in this town that's earned a degree, read a few books, and there are a few people that believe in biblical creationism who have been to school a long time and far longer than you have and have earned a few more degrees than you have, and you don't know it all. And I'm going to ask you not to take the position again in the classroom that you've been taking." Now, I think I had a right to do that as a father. I keep underscoring the thought this afternoon that the Sunday school answers a need in the life of your family that no other agency on earth seeks to answer. And I think the Christian day school is providing a ministry today that cannot be provided anywhere else. I'm not advocating that every church go home and start a Christian day school, but I am saying this: we have a task to perform. God has challenged us to instill in the hearts of our boys and girls the great truths of this Bible. And nobody else is going to do it for us. If we don't do it ourselves, it won't be done. And if you think the faith of your child won't be challenged, you're in for a surprise. So you need not only to instill that great truth there, but you need to reinforce it day after day after day after day. So the Sunday school must go on. It's not dead. Not in many places it's not. They're setting records, establishing new growth, new attendance records, building new facilities to house their people. And I don't have anything critical to say of small Sunday schools, but I would urge you not to relegate your Sunday school to the realm of the unimportant. If you have, Pastor, let me challenge you. Go back home, get your Sunday school records out, and study them.